Good morning. Welcome. All right. Before my brother Danny comes up to preach, we're going to look at a long section of scripture today, so let me read that to you. We've been looking at the book of Mark on and off for almost the past year and a half, 2 years, and we're down the home stretch. This is where we are at today, Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priests and all of the chiefs, the elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not even agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not even agree. Then the high priest stood before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And then they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. And while Peter was below the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You were with the Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said. And he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't even know this man you're talking about. And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. This is God's word.
Thanks. Well, as Dale said, we've been going through the book of Mark kind of scene by scene. And while we may not be unused to the reality of discomfort, maybe in Jesus' teaching or in his words, we're rounding into the corner where we are maybe a little more uncomfortable by what's happening in these passages. There's a lot going on here. And if you imagined this scene as a film, right, and you think through the camera angles that the director might use, we would see that this scene is bookended with shots of Peter. So we know that Peter is an important role. But Peter is watching this trial happen from the outside. This trial is a sham, but it comes from a place of legitimate concern. Like these guys, these religious rulers, they legitimately believe that what Jesus is doing is so contrary to what they live for, that they're trying to find a way to kill him. They truly believe the things that they are accusing him of, and they're trying to find a way to get him to admit it so that they can rightfully turn him in. So it's clear they didn't really understand what Jesus was saying when he said, I'm gonna tear down the temple and raise it again. But they're using it, right, as evidence. They're trying to get him to say, I was literally threatening the building, which is a serious offense, right? If you could think about like what that might be in our context, maybe it would be using a B word on a plane something like this. These are serious things that you would never say out loud, and if you do, there are consequences, and this is why they are trying to build a case against him. But he doesn't admit to anything, and so they can't build a case there. But the second accusation, and this is the key question, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, Jesus knows what they mean by these terms. Everyone in the room knows what they mean by these terms. Everyone standing outside knows what they mean by these words. So just briefly, Messiah, this is the deliverer. The picture they would have had, remember, is a conquering king who would come in and free them from the oppression of Rome with power and authority. So everybody knew that the consequence in the Roman Empire for claiming to be a king other than Caesar is crucifixion. And hence, this line of questioning. But Son of the Blessed One, this is an honorary title given to the Messiah all throughout the Psalms. But even if we look back to chapter 1 of Mark, when Jesus is baptized and God confirms who he is, there's a voice that comes from God the Father. It says, "You are my Son, whom I, the Blessed One, love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus answers this time. He says, "I am," which many people would look to as a reference to Exodus 3 when God says, "I am who I am," right? So his claim of even just answering, "I am," answering in the affirmative, he's associating himself with the God of Israel. But he continues, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And this line sets everybody off. Right? They get up and they tear their clothes. They're so upset. And the reason is, this is a direct tie to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we could spend another year teaching on. Maybe we will someday. But it talks about this figure, the Son of Man, and in the last days, the Son of Man is vindicated by God himself. And Jesus is claiming to be this. He's associating, again, himself with the God of Israel, that he will share the throne with God himself. And this is a massive, massive claim for someone to make about themselves. He's not angry, like the high priests aren't just angry because he said it. He's angry because it goes against everything that they believe in, everything they taught about. And Jesus is all at once saying, "I am the Messiah. I'm equal with God. I will be vindicated and God will be proven right." So not only did Jesus give Caiaphas what he wanted, he admitted to being a rebel to Rome, which was reason enough to hand them over to Rome to be crucified, but he also committed blasphemy, giving ample reason for them to all agree, "Let's do this." So outside, while all of this is happening, Peter is watching. He's listening to Jesus claim to be the true Messiah, the true king, knowing that with those words, it would get him killed. Peter's watching Jesus lay down his life. And while this is happening, Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, denies ever even knowing him. And Peter, who Mark has made clear, we've seen this multiple times throughout the book of Mark, Peter is the one who confessed Jesus previously three times. He confessed him as the Messiah three times, and now he's denying even knowing him three times. And in this set of verses, it's kind of broken into two sections. We see two things. On one hand, you have Jesus who's losing his life. And on the other hand, you have Peter who's trying to save his life. And you might think that sounds familiar, because in Mark chapter 8, 35, when Jesus is saying, "This is the cost of the kingdom. This is what it looks like." He says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it." Mark is giving us a real life example in Jesus, Peter's closest friend, laying down his life. And on the other hand, you have Peter who's trying to save his life. And verse 72 is the last mention of Peter in the book of Mark. See, the interesting thing about today, this day on the church calendar that we celebrate called Palm Sunday, Steve talked about it last week. He gave us all of the imagery of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, this scene full of symbolism, this scene full of messianic and royal metaphors. Palm Sunday presents us with a choice, quite literally a choice for the people who were there present, right? A choice for the religious leaders, but it's a choice extended to us as well. See, the choice that Jesus presents in Palm Sunday is accept him as Lord and crown him as king. or deny him and reject him altogether. And one of the outcomes of rejecting Jesus altogether is seen in the trial, right? They're rejecting his authority, they're rejecting his claim, and they actually resist it so much so that they would go against him combatively. But in Peter, we see the very personal and relational outcome of the decision, of that choice. The outcome offered by Jesus, we see in Peter the effects of being the one to sever a relationship. We've talked about this before, but if you go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 3, we know the consequence of denying or rejecting God is separation from him. It's a spiritual death. And I think that what Mark is wanting us to see is by Peter disappearing in verse 72. The gospel goes on, but Peter does not in this narrative. I think what Mark is trying to show us in a very real sense, Peter is experiencing a spiritual death. He's experiencing a spiritual death by rejecting Jesus. Have you ever been Peter in a scene like this? Because I think what Mark is doing, why he's giving us all the details, all the camera angles, if you will, is so that we would see our own rebellion against Jesus, our own false narratives or definitions of truth, our clinging to control and tendencies towards self-preservation. I think Mark wants us to see our very own betrayal of Jesus here in this scene with Peter. Last week, Steve talked about being betrayed. We looked at the story of Judas and the reality that betrayal trauma and how it deeply impacts us every time we're put in a situation where we're required to be vulnerable. But on the other side of it, have you ever been the betrayer? Right, again, Judas' betrayal of Jesus we looked at last week, it's pretty extreme. I don't think selling somebody out is super common. But Peter's denial, his betrayal, it's much more relatable, right? This is talking poorly of someone. This is keeping the truth from someone. It's saying something that you can't take back. It's sharing something that was supposed to remain confident. Peter's denial of Jesus is at its core breaking the connection of a relationship that I think we all can relate to what that feels like. When Monica and I were dating a long time ago now, we had a semester or two, I think it was two semesters actually, where we were apart in college. We were doing long distance. And I remember, I don't remember what we were arguing about. And it seems so silly that there was conflict when we're not even spending like time together, except through the phone, here nor there. But I remember when there was conflict, I just was like, man, I cannot handle being in conflict and not being able to have resolution in person. I'd be like, I will drive however far I need to drive or get on a plane, the next ticket I can buy, spend whatever money I need to do to make this right. Can you relate to this kind of relationship breaking? And see, again, I think why Mark is showing us that Peter disappears in verse 72, I think it's intentional. But if we look to the other gospels, we get insight into what happens to Peter after this moment. And I think it will shed some light on this for us. Because first, betrayal breeds guilt and shame. When Peter realizes what he did, Matthew says he wept bitterly. Luke says he wept bitterly. Mark says he broke down and wept. When he realizes what he's done, it destroys him. In all of the Gospels, there's multiple days of silence between this moment and the next time that Peter is mentioned. I have to imagine that Peter is just sitting in the guilt, sitting in the torment of the actions that he's taken. And Luke gives this little detail that I think helps us to see it. Because on the first Easter morning, when the women go to the tomb, they go with burial spices, they go to prepare the body, all of these things, and then they come and they find that the tomb is empty, and there's this famous line by the angels, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's risen." We're gonna celebrate that reality next Sunday. It's gonna be incredible. But when the women go back to tell the disciples what happened, it says they didn't believe them. They thought they were making it up. But Peter rose and ran. He bolts out of the room and runs to the tomb. So can you imagine the lies the enemy has been telling Peter those last 4 days? Can you imagine the torment that he was wrestling with? Peter probably thought that he would never have a chance to make it up with his friend, that he would never have reconciliation, He was probably wondering the eternal consequences of the decision he made, probably trying to come to terms with the fact that he would never receive closure. But when he hears even the remotest possibility that Jesus is alive for a chance to make things right, he takes it and he runs. See, Peter wasn't at the cross. He wasn't at the tomb. I don't think he's just going to just see his friend and give him a hug. I think Luke gives us this detail because he is desperate for reconciliation. He's desperate because betrayal breeds guilt and shame. The second thing we see from Peter is that in betrayal, when we have that guilt and shame, we try and cover it up. We try and numb it. Peter deals with his denial by going back to work. He returns to his old way of life. He's just spent the last 3 years, probably every single day, with Jesus, sitting under his teaching, seeing the miracles, healing people himself, participating in the miraculous, and in this one moment, everything changed. If we look at John chapter 21, it says that 7 of the disciples are out on the beach one night. Maybe you can relate to this too. Have you ever sat on a beach just looking at the waves, contemplating life, reflecting, right? They're just sitting there. And then Peter speaks up and he says, I'm going to go out and fish. I'm going out to fish. I feel like you can just hear the dejection in his voice. But they're out on the water fishing all night, and John tells us they caught nothing. This is like add insult to injury, right? This is the bottom of the pit. This is emotional darkness because Peter goes back to his old way of life and finds that there's still no life there. But if this were a film, this is the point where the music would change, right? See, because while Palm Sunday presents us with the choice to accept Jesus and crown him as king or deny him and reject him altogether, Palm Sunday also presents us with a promise of a future hope. So Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, where just a few days later he would complete his mission reconciling humanity to God. But the future hope is that one day when he returns with all power, all glory, all authority, he will make everything restored. So in Peter, we see both the choice and the promise of Palm Sunday, because in this scene on the beach and out on the boat, where if there was an underscore, the music has been minor chords, it's been sad violins, but at this point, the music would change. There'd be a little bit of hope. In verse 4, John says, he says, the sun starts to rise, the sun's coming up, and Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was him. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. I love that. That little detail, no, period, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment and threw himself into the sea. Peter missed his chance at the tomb, but he would not miss it this time. John says that they're 100 yards off of shore. There's no way that Peter could know for sure that it was Jesus. But even at the chance that it could be, he jumps into the lake. He jumps into the water and makes a swim for it. And this is one of the most beautiful passages, I think, in Scripture, what comes next. They share a meal together on the beach. And I imagine Jesus just looking over to Peter, and this is what he says. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Jesus said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said it to him a third time, and he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. So Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Three times Jesus invites Peter to accept him as Lord by confessing his love. Three times Peter does, and through that acceptance, Jesus restores Peter to new life. Three times he denies him, three times he restores him. It's beautiful. Betrayal, The breaking the connection of a relationship, it breeds guilt and shame, and that sends us down this track of trying to cover it up if we deal with it on our own. We cover it up with busyness or numbing the pain with substance, just like Peter did. But the promise of Jesus on Palm Sunday is restoration, and all he asks for is the same thing he asked for of Peter, which is repentance and love. And the restoration we see in Peter is incredible. 30 years later, he would write a letter to churches throughout the ancient world. We now hold this as divinely inspired biblical truth. It's in our Bible. And look at how Peter identifies himself in this letter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus. Each of these three things, servant, apostle, grace, and peace, they're testimony to the hope of a life restored by Jesus. So first, a servant. Peter identifying himself as a servant shows us that a life restored by Jesus is transformed. He goes from betrayer who prioritized self-preservation over loyalty, who was ridden with guilt and shame, who abandoned his calling, to the servant leader of the movement we now call Christianity. The very organization, the umbrella under which we gather that was commissioned by Jesus was led by Peter. In Acts 1, there's about 120 people who believe in Jesus as the resurrected Messiah, and they're trying to figure out, what do we do with all of this stuff? Acts 1:15 says, Peter stood up among them and said, so he's leading the first church membership meeting. He's the guy. Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, they're having church and the Holy Spirit is poured out on these same people and they're there to receive it. And it's Peter who goes outside to preach this incredible sermon. And it says that 3,000 people accepted the Lord that day and were baptized. He's the guy. Acts 10, through incredible power of the Holy Spirit, Peter has this interaction with a Roman centurion and his family. He goes and he preaches the good news to him. He says, Jesus is the resurrected king. You should receive him. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on this Gentile family. It's one of the very first people who are non-Jewish to receive the Holy Spirit. And the church explodes. Peter was integral to that happening. Acts 15, another church, famous church meeting, it's dealing with the question, do the Gentiles have to become Jewish? Do they have to follow the Jewish law to become Christians? They're dealing with this. And it says, after there was much debate, Peter spoke up. And then through prayer and discussion and through the experience that they had seen, they had decided, no, we don't have to do that. And it's because of Peter that we can all eat bacon, so we can thank him for that. But by Peter identifying himself as a servant, a life restored by Jesus is transformed. Second, an apostle. By Peter identifying himself as apostle, it shows that a life restored by Jesus is filled with purpose. Because apostle means someone who had seen Jesus after his resurrection and someone who was sent by Jesus with a specific purpose and a mission to fulfill. So in John 21, Peter receives this new purpose when Jesus said, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, and follow me. And everything we just looked at, and more, in the book of Acts is evidence that Peter fulfilled his calling. He fulfilled the mission given to him by Jesus. And what's interesting is one of the key themes consistent throughout both of the letters we have from Peter is that one of the key themes is this idea of suffering. And suffering for the sake of Christ, losing your life to save it, laying down your life for the sake of the gospel. And it seems that even though Peter denied Jesus to save himself in his restoration and in his new purpose, he fully understood and embraced the cost and call of the kingdom. To take up the cross and follow Jesus, to lay down your life for the sake of others. We know that Peter remained faithful to this call because those letters were written 30 years later. That's a lifetime in the ancient world. Peter fully embraced this new purpose and devoted his life to it. And while the Bible doesn't say this explicitly, church history says that he did it going to his death, which was even death on a cross. He died preaching the good news that Jesus is king. Because a life restored by Jesus is filled with purpose. Lastly, grace and peace. By Peter blessing his readers with grace and peace, we see that a life restored by Jesus experiences peace. And when I say peace, I don't mean inner tranquility or something like that. This is the Greek word eirene, which is the same concept used in the Old Testament word shalom. Both these words mean completeness or wholeness when all the parts of something are united and joined together perfectly. If guilt and shame breeds brokenness, if it feels like being torn apart or incomplete, needing to be covered up or appeased, peace given by Jesus is a gift that feels whole, content, complete, bringing order and confidence. Again, we get a glimpse of what this looks like in Peter's life. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going up to church, and on their way up the hill, they go through this gate, and there's this guy there who's begging for money. Peter looks at him and says, "I don't have money, but in Jesus' name, get up and walk." That is a serious type of confidence, right? And it keeps going. The guy follows them up into the temple courts. He follows them right into the lobby of the large chapel. And all the people know him. They see him every time they walk into church. And like 10 minutes ago, when they walked by him, he couldn't walk. And now here he is walking, praising the Lord. And Peter starts to preach again. He starts to share the good news of Jesus as the resurrected king, and he calls for people to repent and believe and to crown him as king of their lives, and 5,000 people accept the Lord and are baptized that day. This isn't months, this isn't years later, this is weeks after the scene in John 21. The story goes on, though, because the Jewish leaders thought they thought by killing Jesus, they were done with all of this, right? And then they see these guys in the temple talking about Jesus and healing people, and they're like, they're fed up with it. So what do? Same thing they did to Jesus. They put Peter and John on trial in front of the same people who tried Jesus in the same room that Jesus was tried in, and Peter's no longer outside. This is just weeks later. He's inside testifying of Jesus as king. And look what it says, Acts 4:13. When they, the religious leaders who were accusing them, saw the boldness of Peter and John, they recognized they had been with Jesus. This is as complete 180 transformation as you can imagine, because restoration brings about an undeniable peace, which brings about an undeniable confidence. The high priest tells them to stop preaching, and Peter responds, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." This is incredible transformation, incredible confidence. You don't get that kind of confidence by dealing with guilt and shame on your own, by dealing with the denial on your own. It only comes through restoration in Jesus. So in Peter, we see the choice and the promise of Palm Sunday. The choice to accept Jesus as Lord and crown him as king, or deny him and reject him altogether. Denial leads to guilt and shame, trying to cover it up with busyness or old ways of living. And acceptance leads to experiencing the promise and the hope of Palm Sunday, which is a restored life in Jesus that is transformed, that is filled with purpose and full of peace. And this is the same invitation that Jesus offers to us, to you, to accept him, no matter how you've betrayed him, no matter how far your boat is off of the shore, Jesus is there calling. That same restoration is available to anyone who chooses to receive it. The faithfulness and the generosity of Jesus is that anybody who comes to him can receive transformation, purpose, and peace. The beauty of Palm Sunday is that that's a promise for today and a hope for the future.
The amazing thing is that Jesus knows everything about us, everything in our heart, our mind, and he's still coming after us. That is the beautiful thing. I mean, that story of Peter is one of the most, like, we don't always get to see the whole picture in Scripture like that. To see that Jesus waited on the beach. He initiated the conversation. That's the love of a Jesus. That's love of God that he has for you. And I want you to leave knowing that peace. Just receive it. Thank you, Danny, for sharing, being faithful, being truthful, being honest with us. As we go into this week, for those of you who have been fasting with us during Lent, tomorrow is our final Monday of fast. If you haven't joined us yet, just invite you to skip a meal and pray. Last Monday, I was more hungry than I've been the previous weeks. And I'm like, Danny, I don't know what's going on. And he's like, Dale, maybe God wanted your attention. I'm like, thanks, Pastor Danny, for speaking into my life. True story, huh? Yeah, he really did say that. No respect. No, I'm just kidding. So we invite you to that. Friday night, 5:30, we'd love for you to be here as a church family, just journeying through the stations together. Next Sunday, we celebrate with everything that we have the resurrection of Jesus. As we close, let me pray this over you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and everyone else. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes again. God bless you. Have an amazing week. Look forward to seeing you all very, very soon. Be a blessing to each other. Have a great day.